Exodus chapter 17. I want to look at a subject, prayers that move God's hands or God's hand. Many years ago, a man's father passed away. The father was an old Christian who was a wealthy man, and the son, who was not a Christian, was going through his father's accounts. And he noticed that there was a number of entries of payments the father had made to George Mueller's orphanages in Bristol. He decided, I'm going to go and see why my father gave this money to this orphanage. What was the reason behind it? And he traveled to Bristol, and when he arrived at the orphanage, there was meetings going on for the boys and girls. There were over 1,000 boys and girls in those orphanages. And George Mueller was having, or at least his staff were having, revival meetings, gospel meetings for the boys and girls. As this man sat at the back of the congregation listening, suddenly he came under conviction of sin. And he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And at the end of the service, he got up and he said, I have something to say here. I came in here lost. Now I'm found. And he said, my father gave to this orphanage, and I have come today to investigate, and God has investigated me and found me, changed me. And he explained who he was and where he was from. And when he had finished, one of the staff members got up and he said this. He said, I'm not surprised that you have come today. We're not surprised that you got saved today. And the man said, well, why? And he said, we know all about you because for the last 40 years, Mr. Mueller has been praying for you and your salvation. Ever since your father told him that you are not saved. It was a classic illustration of how God answers prayer. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, tells a story of how every time he went to one of the parts of China, he had 700 missionaries in China working for him. But in one particular mission station, it always seemed to do better than all the rest. There's always more people converted. And those who were converted were always very strong believers. And Hudson Taylor couldn't understand why. So one day he was traveling in England and speaking on behalf of the missions. And after the service was over, an old man came to him and he said, Mr. Taylor, I want to ask you some questions about this particular place where the mission station was. And they began to talk, and Hudson Taylor discerned from the conversation, this man seemed to know an awful lot about this mission station and the area around it, even the people who went there. And Hudson Taylor said to him, sir, can I ask you a question? How do you know so much about this particular station? The man said, well, many years ago, I corresponded with the missionaries that were there. And I began to pray for them. And the more I prayed, the more they sent me information about the names of people they were evangelizing and those who had been saved and who attended the meetings. And every day I would pray for them all. And Hudson Taylor said, ah, now I know why this mission station is particularly blessed of God. He said, because the Bible that I preach teaches the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God works in response to prayer. And in this chapter of Exodus chapter 17, you're going to see another classic example of how prayer moves the hand of God. But before we get there, there's another sad failure in the lives of the children of Israel at a place called Rephidim. And verse 1 tells us, they went to Rephidim, and as I said, underline the expression, according to the commandment of the Lord. God put them there. Now, whenever God puts someone there, you have to ask the question, why? Particularly in light of what it says at the end of verse 1, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, this is not the first time we've run into this problem. 4 million people, maybe 5 million people, plus their animals, in the desert, in the wilderness, and they find themselves in a location where there's either no food or no water. Now, why would God bring them to such a place? And we've noted over the last few chapters, we keep coming across this phrase, God brought them there to prove them, or to test them. And we saw at Meribah, or Marah, they failed the test. We saw at this place where they were wilderness of sin, they failed the test again. And they moaned and complained, doubted God. And you know, whenever you feel the test that God sets for you, expect Him to make you repeat the test until you get it. Moses, he failed the test, if you remember, as a young man. And God made him repeat the test until he got through the test and stopped arguing with God and started trusting God. And we noted last time that when Moses got to Marah, he never complained. When Moses got to the wilderness of Sin and there was no food, he never complained. He had learned just to let God lead. But the Israelites hadn't. And what do we discover in chapter 17, verse 2? Wherefore what? Wherefore, in light of their new circumstances, no water. What happens? The people did chide, and the Hebrew word has the idea, they argued. And it was a very heated argument. They accused, is really the idea in the word, Moses. They protested. And Israel had failed the test again to simply trust the Lord. Remember when they were at Marah? Who got them through Marah? God. When they were hungry in the wilderness of Sin, who was their provider? Jehovah Jireh. When they came to the Red Sea and all they had was water in front of them and the Egyptians behind them, who got them through? Jehovah God. When they were in Pharaoh's control, and Pharaoh says, I will never let them go. Who got them out, delivered from Pharaoh? It was God, but they'd forgotten. They'd forgotten. And now God brings them to this place called Rephidim to test them again. And maybe you're Rephidim today because you didn't learn the lesson at Marah or the wilderness of Sin or in Egypt. God brings them to Rephidim. And they begin to accuse Moses. And they said in verse 3, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And they said to Moses, you're trying to kill us, Moses. Is that what you're doing? You can see how panicking they are, how heated this exchange is, how rough the ride that Moses has to ride here. They said to him, you're trying to kill us. You're trying to kill our children. You're trying to destroy all our animals. And things got so bad that in verse 4, Moses tells the Lord, the people are ready to stone me. They want to murder me. And And if that wasn't bad enough, notice what verse 7 says. It says, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they said this to Moses. This God that you've been talking about, Moses, is he really with us? Does he even exist? Does he care about us, Moses? Now bear in mind, God had already provided manna every day for them. God had provided water at Marah for them. God had taken them out of through the Red Sea, taken them out of Egypt, had sent the 10 plagues. God had proved himself time after time after time to be reliable. But yet these people, when the crisis comes again, immediately they begin to accuse God, speak against God. Someone said once, it's like a cup of coffee, Israel. If you bump into someone carrying a cup of coffee, what spills out of the cup? The hot water. Why? Because that's what's inside the cup. And likewise, when God gives you a nudge, what spills out of your mouth? What's really in your heart? And God is testing Israel here to see what's in their heart. When the nudge comes, the problem comes, what comes out? Let me ask you a question. When God puts the squeeze on your life, what comes out of your mouth today? When you get the bad news, when things don't go as you plan, what comes out? What's really in your heart? But look what happens in verse 4, and we keep emphasizing this point as we go through this study of Moses' life. And I have to give Moses such great credit here. Because Moses, as we know, is a very volatile character by nature. He's a man that can get angry. In fact, he got so angry he murdered a man. So his natural self is a man of great passion. And yet, when these people come to Moses in the most unreasonable language, and they accuse Moses of trying to kill them, Moses doesn't respond in kind. Doesn't lose his temper. Doesn't lash out. Because Moses has learned something in leadership, in life, that whenever God brings you to a test, there's a reason. There's a reason. And he's learned something else in life. He's learned that when God brings you to a test, not only is there a reason, but there's a way to get through it with God's help. Remember what the little hymn writer, or the old hymn writer put it? What a friend we have in Jesus. And he says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And Moses has learned that lesson of that hymn. Because notice what verse 4 says. And Moses cried unto who? The Lord. The people cried against Moses. But Moses doesn't reply. Because Moses knows somebody who can help. Moses knows where the answer can be found, even if the people don't. And Moses cries unto the Lord. If you turn to Psalm 50, right in the heart of the book of Psalms, Psalm 50 and verse 15, you really get the answer in this verse, why God brings us into places like Rephidim. What's the real purpose to get us to do? In Psalm 50, in verse 15, says, and call upon me, when? In the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. See, Moses knew that. That the reason they're in Rephidim, the reason they're in trouble, is because God wants them to cry unto him. He wants to humble them. He wants to get them on their knees. He wants to get them crying unto him for help and admitting they're weak. And sometimes God has to do that to you and me in order to get our attention. Because when things go too easy, too well, too comfortable, what do? We forget God. We ignore God. And Moses understood this. That the real problem was God was trying to get their attention because they had failed the test at Marah and at the wilderness of Sin and at the Red Sea. And God was trying to get Israel to grow up. Now, sad to say, Israel never grew up. Or at least this generation, the majority of them never grew up. There's a word for people like this. It's the word incorrigible. You say, that's a big word. What does it mean? It means a group of people who just won't change, no matter how good God is to them. They're so stubborn, so rebellious, so unwilling to trust God. Let me ask you the question, are you incorrigible? No matter what happens, no matter how good God is to you, as soon as any little difficulty comes, do you turn your back on him? Do you get angry with him? Do you refuse to trust him? Are you incorrigible like Israel was? And the majority of these people never changed, sad to say. They lived their whole lives in the wilderness, or at least the rest of their lives for the next 40 years, and they died there in rebellion and anger, murmuring and complaining against the Lord. And it can happen to you. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when he speaks of this passage, this incident, he said, "Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he also fall." Could be you. But then the second incident, and we move quickly to verse 8 of Exodus 17. Having failed this test, God sends them another test. Because suddenly a group of people attacked them, the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites were related to the children of Israel. They were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they were, in one sense, family. And the Amalekites were like pirates. They were nomadic people. And they went around on camels. You may think, well, a camel is slow. Maybe if you've been to Israel or Egypt and been on a camel. I was on a camel in Israel, and I have to say it was the first and the last time. It was an extremely uncomfortable trip. And a camel, when you go on and get on a camel in one of these tourist places, they go on about 2 miles per hour. But the Amalekite camels didn't go at 2 miles per hour. They would run up to 45 miles per hour. Imagine. They could outrun a horse. And the Amalekites would go around on these camels and they would look for groups of people who were vulnerable. Maybe old people. When the younger, stronger ones would be out working on farms or away fighting wars, they would sneak up to villages or towns or groups of people, and they would attack them like pirates and race in these camels and then race away before anybody could do anything to stop them. And they were feared. And they were hated. Now, if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we get a further insight in chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy of what exactly happened here. Deuteronomy 25, many years later, Moses recalls what actually happened that day when the Amalekites attacked them. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 25. This never left Moses, because 40 years later, before he dies, he recalls this incident that we're reading in Exodus 17. And in verse 17, he said to Israel, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt." So he says, remember what happened, he said, 40 years ago, or almost 40 years ago. When we left Egypt, the Amalekites attacked us. And verse 18, he says this, "How he met thee by the way, as you were making your journey." And it says, "And smote the hindmost of thee," the back of this great caravan of a nation. Remember, the children of Israel didn't all live in a little 200 square meter area. They were a nation of about 4 to 5 million people. They had animals. So they traveled in a convoy maybe of 30, 40 miles long. And the Amalekites, they observed this, and they observed that those who were old and weak couldn't keep up at the same speed as the younger ones. And they tended to fall toward the back of this great caravan of people. And the Amalekites ran in and attacked the weak, the old, those with small children. They took slaves, and they stole, and they murdered. And Moses said, "They attacked you, were those who were more feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary." So they waited until Israel was all tired, maybe towards the end of the day after a long march, when everybody was at their most vulnerable, the Amalekites struck. Now, why? What was the motive behind this attack? Moses reveals at the end of this verse, verse 18. "And he," that's Amalek, "feared not God." Now, we discover in the book of Joshua that the Canaanite people had heard what God had done to the Egyptians in the 10 plagues and at the Red Sea. And they were afraid of the Lord. They were afraid of the Israelites. And some of the nations, when Israel made their way to the Promised Land, they avoided Israel, because they said, "Jehovah is with him, and he's a very powerful God, and we need to keep our distance." But not the Amalekites. The Amalekites knew about Jehovah. They knew what he had done to the Egyptians and Pharaoh. But in their pride and arrogance, they said, "We can still take him. Can't stop us. We can do what we like." And they had no respect for God. They had no fear for the God of Israel. And because they had no fear of God, they had no morals, no values. And they launched these attacks on the nation of Israel. But they forgot something. When you launch an attack on God's people, you're launching an attack on God. Because God says, "I regard Israel, my people, as the apple of mine eye." So that's who they are. They're precious to me. And God moves on the heart of Moses in Exodus 17 to fight the Amalekites. And in verse 9, Moses does something which may surprise us, because when they came to the Red Sea, Moses said to the Israelites, "Stand still." Do you remember? "Don't move. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." In other words, you do nothing. Just let God take care of it. And how God's brought the waters across, and he brought Israel across. And then when Pharaoh and his army followed them across the Red Sea, God interfered with the chariot wheels, and then God covered them and buried them in the water. It was all God's unilateral, sovereign destruction of the Egyptians. Israel had nothing to do. But this time, God doesn't say stand still. This time, Moses says to Joshua, and God speaking through Moses, choose you out, men, and go and fight. And you know, sometimes God will deliver you and I out of a problem without us having to lift a finger. Do your thing. But there'll be other occasions where God will say, no, you have to rise up, take your stand, and say what I want you to say, and do what I want you to do. And you notice as well in verse 9 that there's a division of labor. Moses says to Joshua, choose out us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Moses says, there's going to be really a split here, Joshua. We're not all going to do the same thing. You, Joshua, you have to take the sword and take a group of men with you and go and fight. But he says, Joshua, I'm not going to fight. I'm going to stand on the top of the hill watching this with the rod of God in mine hand, and I'm going to cry unto God for his help. Now, what's Moses doing here? What's God doing through Moses here? He's showing you and I, as well as the children of Israel, that in any conflict where God's people have to face an enemy, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, there's a spiritual dimension as well as a physical dimension or material dimension. And each of us have different roles to play. Just like in the home, we've all got different roles to play. In the church, we've got different roles to play. In the workplace, we've all got different roles to play. And Joshua, he has his role. And Moses has his role. And each must do their job for the work to succeed. And notice what happens to Joshua, verse 10. So Joshua did. I like this about Joshua. He didn't say to Moses, hold on a minute here. You're sitting up there, or standing up there at the hill watching this, and I'm going down and have to fight. No, Joshua understood. God appoints different people for different situations. And Joshua must do his role, and Moses must do his role. And it's the same in the home. There's a husband, and he's to be the husband, not the wife. And the wife is to be the wife and not the husband. And the parents are to be the parents, and the children are to be children of the parents, not the parents to the children, or the parents to the parents. It's the same in the church. It's the same in the workplace. And any time that order is subverted, twisted, overturned, there'll be problems. But of course, any time it works the right way, it attracts the blessing of God because it's God's order. And everything God decides is perfect. The Bible says, as for God, his way is perfect. So if you try to change what God has perfected, you will make it imperfect. And Joshua here, he understands. This is what the rule is. This is what my job is. And he says, Moses, that's fine. And down he goes to fight. And as he's fighting, Moses is praying. And then we have this interesting incident in verse 11. As Moses is praying, his hands are lifted up. He has the rod of God in his hand, which really is the rod of power, a symbol of God's presence and his power. Moses is holding this up, and this old man, 80 years of age, over 80 now, starts to get tired. His hands start to drop. And the battle doesn't take 5 minutes to win. And often the battles you and I have to face in life, they take years. They take months. And Moses is caught up in the heat of the battle and he gets tired. And the old man's arms start to drip. But you know, we're told in verse 12, two men, relatives of Moses, spot the danger. One called Aaron, his brother, and now Hur, the son of Aaron, his nephew. And they very wisely see what's going on and see the significance of what's going on. And they hold his arms up. And they realize we can't stand there holding his arms forever because we're going to get tired. What do? It says they put under Moses' hands a stone to hold them on. Wise men, weren't they? Now, God could have delivered Israel without Moses lifting up his hands. But what was God trying to teach Moses, Israel, and you and I through this incident? He was trying to teach us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, just one man, will do much good, avail much, will attract much blessing. That's what he was trying to teach. And Aaron and Hur and Moses, they got the lesson. They understood what was going on. And let me ask you a question in closing. Who played the most important role that day? Moses? Aaron? Hur? Joshua? Which one? Who would you vote for? And the answer is what? None of them. Because each of them had the important role to play. And each of them did the role that God called them to do. And likewise, you and I have to learn the same principle. Whatever task God gives us is the most important task to do. All right? Whether it's to be a mother, a father, a husband, a wife. Whether it's to play the piano, or give out the hymn books, or teach in the Sunday school. Whether it's to open the door on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. Whatever role, whatever job, for you such a term, that God gives you and I to do is the most important role for you and I to do. Because it's God's role. And Moses had a very important role, but he didn't have a more important role than Joshua. All had the same insignificance. And we as Christians, we need to get away from the idea of setting up different levels of importance. The world out there does, we know that. And they say, if you become successful in business, or you get to the top of the tree in your career, that's the most important thing. If you become famous, or you become a person of great wealth, or you look a particular way, then that's the most important thing. That's how the world thinks. But that's not how God thinks. God says the one who has the most important role and does the most important thing is the one who does what I tell him to do. That's the most important role. I love reading the life of King David, particularly when he's young. Because David, whatever task God gave him to do, he always did it well. Whenever he was asked to take care of a few sheep on the hills of Bethlehem, He was willing to lay down his life, risk his life, to fight the lion and the bear, to take care of the sheep. Just a boy. So disciplined. So dedicated. And then when his father called him one day and he said, David, I want you to go to the battle because your older brothers are on the battlefield. What does it say? David took time before he left to give care of the sheep to somebody else. It's very interesting the Holy Spirit records that. He wants you and I to know David wasn't somebody who just said, well, the battle's on, away I go. Get a break from this boring, dull, mundane job of taking care of sheep. No, David took time to make sure the sheep were taken care of. And then he heads off to the battlefield to where he will meet Goliath for the first time and defeat Goliath. And the Bible tells us when he arrived at the battlefield, he first went and brought the things his father had given him for the army supplies. He made sure it was done, what his dad had told him. And then he went to inquire of the news that his father asked him to discover about the battle. And when he had heard all of that, he was just about to go home again when he saw Goliath for the very first time. And David said, is there nobody who will go and fight this giant? Nobody? Where's King Saul, the tallest man? The warrior? The king? Where's he? Hiding in his tent. And David says, I'll fight. I'll fight. We know the story, don't we? But the interesting thing is, having fought the giant, David just is willing to go back home again. Back to work. What was David's most important task that day? Whatever God gave him to do. That's the most important thing. And Moses, Aaron, Hur, Joshua, they all do God's work. And we're told in verse 13, God honors it. It says, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. God gave them the victory. God blessed their collective labors. And then verse 14, God told Moses, write this for a memorial. You write this down, Moses. Because I don't want you to forget what I did today, Moses. I don't want the people to forget. And Moses, we're told, built an altar. And he named the altar Jehovah Nissi. It's a Hebrew word that means the Lord is our banner, or the Lord my banner. You know, on the 12th of July, when you see all the orange men walk with their banners, those big banners. And if you look at them carefully, or at least many of them, what's painted on the banner is a picture of a victory somewhere, some battle, or some event of the past. And what banners are used generally for is to depict an historical victory. We've got a lot of banners in Larne the last 2 weeks, don't we? To depict the success of the football team. Oh, they've all got their banners out. And they're waving them. Moses, he says to Israel, I want you to remember what God has done for you today. He gave you the victory. Yes, Moses prayed, and Aaron and Hur held up his arms, and Joshua took up the sword and with his men fought. But in through it all, Moses says, I want you to remember, God gave us the victory. Don't forget this. Through it all. Many years ago, an old man lived in England. And he discovered he was blind. Couldn't see. And many people said to him, sir, his name was William Walford. William, there's nothing that you can do with your life. It's meaningless. And William Walford said, no, God has put me here for a reason. And God has put me in this situation for a reason. And he said, I'm going to use whatever talents I have for the glory of God. And he taught himself to work with wood, even though he was blind. And he, by feeling the wood and using the chisels and the sandpaper, he taught himself how to craft beautiful pieces of wood. But he discovered something else, that as you craft wood, you have a lot of time to think, and particularly think about others. As he crafted the wood, he would pray for those that he would give the wood to or sell the wood to, and their homes and their families. And other people began to hear of William Walford, and they would come to him and they say, William, would you pray for my family? I've got such and such a need and such a problem. He said, I will. And he became known in the whole community as a man of prayer. And then they began to say to him, William, would you come to the church and say a word? And he would memorize the word of God. He couldn't read or write Braille in those days. And he would get people to read the Bible to him, and then he would memorize the passage, and then he would go to the church and he would memorize a sermon based on the passage, and he would preach from memory. One day, as William Walford was thinking about his life and how God had used him, he said to a friend of his, can you write these words down? And the words go like this. The sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known in seasons of distress and grief. I oft have found, how my soul has often found relief. And he finishes, and oft escape the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Maybe you have a role today and you think, I don't have a very important role. You can pray. I read a story recently of a mother who had five children. And the one thing she hated doing above all things was ironing their clothes. I have to confess, I'm not keen on it either. She hated doing it. One day she read of the story of William Walford and how God answered his prayers. And she said, you know what I'm going to do? As I iron each child's clothes, I'm going to pray for each child as I iron the clothes. And after a period of time, instead of hating the ironing of clothes, she began to look forward to the ironing of clothes. Because it was the most spiritual, sweet spiritual moment of her week. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. Moses proved it. William Walford proved it. You make sure you pray. Every Wednesday night we have a prayer meeting here. I keep saying, every father, you be there. You be there. You'd be there. I know some people go to other prayer meetings because they're involved with other mission groups and mission halls. That's fine. I'm not talking about them. But I'm saying if you're a father, you be there. You pray for your children. You pray for your family. You lift up the hands of God. And you cry unto God for them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we have heard this morning of how God's hands can be moved by prayer to intervene in situations, to bring blessings to all of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would take this ministry of prayer seriously. Help us not to be like Israel, chiding, complaining, whinging, murmuring. But help us to be like Moses, a man who prayed for people and with people, a man who prevailed with God in prayer. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.